In 2015, there was a diamond of a web page that appeared in the rough of the World Wide Web. On the website, Entertainment Online was presented to the world a cheesy storyline generator. Sounds like fun, doesn't it? If you took your first name and your last name, the initials of those names, and then your birth date, and you plugged them into the generator, out would pop a cheesy holiday TV movie plot. So I thought, okay, let's see what would happen if I put my initials SS and then my month of my birth, August, in there. And here's the plot that came out for my very own holiday TV movie. He's a caregiver to an affluent family who longs for children of their own. She's a journalist writing a scathing expose on his hometown. They're forced to share the last cabin at the resort they've both been snowed in at and fall in love in the process. It's pretty good, wasn't it? Sounds exciting. I thought, well, what would it look like if I plugged in Pastor Aaron's information here? So I got his first initial A, his last initial M, and his birth date of April, and this is the holiday TV plot about Aaron that came out. He's a single parent who has fallen on hard times and must return to his hometown. She's the lawyer for the mega corporation threatening his family business. They're forced to travel together to beat a storm and get home for the holidays and fall in love in the process. You know, I figured, why not go for the perfect trio? So Pastor Jeff was up next. So I plugged in J and W and then his birth month of June. And this is Jeff's cheesy TV holiday movie plot. He's a total Scrooge, haunted by a holiday tragedy. She's his ailing parents' doctor. They work together to throw the demanding mayor's massive holiday party and fall in love in the process. Oh, the holiday TV movie. The plot is always the same, isn't it? Two people brought together by fate who fall in love against all odds and in record time. Usually one of them at the beginning of the movie has a fiance, and you know that guy's toast. You know he's a goner. He could be the greatest guy in the world, but he won't be there in the end. He's going to get dumped. Oftentimes one of them turns out secretly to be royalty and has a disapproving mother. We've seen that one time and time again. But whatever the story, the arc of the story is the same. The two come together. There's this slow ascent up to a crescendo of love and romance, and then there's some sort of crisis. And it seems like their ever after is threatened. But then things get resolved, fate wins out, and they end up together at the end. Amen. You've seen it, you've heard it, you know all about it. Maybe you love the cheesy holiday TV movie, maybe you don't. But whatever your opinion on them, this much is true. All of these movies are premised on the idea of the soulmate. The soulmate, which is really a reflection of our culture's view of relationships and romance and love. And there are as many definitions for the soulmate as there are people. But basically, when you hear someone talk about the soulmate, you're thinking or you're hearing about something along these lines. Someone who is sexually attractive. Someone who is approving of who you are. They accept you like you are. And it's someone who fulfills all your emotional and sexual desires. And the culture says, find your soulmate. Find that person, this perfect person for you. That's the one to marry. That's the one to be with. That is the one who will perfectly satisfy all of your desires and needs. The soulmate. Once upon a time, the ideal of marriage was that of a permanent, contractual union designed for the sake of mutual love and procreation and protection. But now, the ideal of marriage is slowly giving way to the idea of a terminal sexual contract designed for the gratification of the individual. It's not about the couple. It's not about the family. It's not about the community. It's not about the world. Marriage is about me. Marriage in America has become just another consumer relationship. It's no wonder, therefore, that marriage is in decline, as we mentioned last week. After all, if your spouse ceases to fulfill the expectations of a soulmate, well, it's your obligation. Not just your right, it's your obligation to find someone else who does. Hence the rise in divorce and other forms of living together and experiencing the benefits of marriage without any of the costs. It's all about finding that perfect person. Whatever it takes. If I have to sleep with everyone I meet to find the perfect person, that's what I'm willing to do. If I have to leave the person I pledged my life to find the better person, that's what I will do. And once upon a time, people looked for hope and meaning and identity in God. And now we look for those things in sex and romance with a soulmate. Maybe they can fulfill me. Maybe they can meet all my needs. Of course, you and I both know there's no other human person that can do that for you. The soulmate is an unrealistic and unfair expectation on someone else. God never intended in his design for marriage or for romance or for human relationships to be the ultimate fulfillment for your life. That was not his intention. In fact, I would go as far as to say there's no such thing as a soulmate. There is no person that is perfectly compatible with you. There is no easy love. And so as many are looking to all the wrong places to find meaning and fulfillment for their lives, they in the end become disillusioned with relationships and with marriage altogether. The idea of marriage has become crushed beneath the burden of expectation of the soulmate. And in the end, why bother trying to fight through tough times when it's just easier to find someone else? Now, the Bible presents marriage in a much different light than that. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to be again in Matthew chapter 19. I'm looking at just these few verses of Jesus in his response to some Pharisees who are trying to trap him with a question pertaining to marriage and divorce. Last week, we noted how he begins his answer by pointing back to Genesis. If you want to know the answer to the questions, if you want to understand what God's intentions are for human relationships, for marriage, for your sexuality, for how to understand your identity, you don't have to come to the later parts of the book. You have to go to the beginning. And so Jesus points us to the beginning. Haven't you read the scriptures, he said in verse 4. They record that from the beginning, God made them male and female. And now this, verse 5. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. At the heart of the biblical concept of marriage is the idea of the covenant. The covenant. What is a covenant, you might be asking? Well, it's a compact, an agreement between two parties, binding them mutually to undertakings on the other's behalf. You see, in a consumer relationship, the individual's needs outweigh the needs of the relationship. So, if my needs are greater than the needs of us, well, I owe it to myself to meet those needs. And so, I remain connected to you just so long as my needs are being met at an acceptable cost. In a covenant, it's the other way around. The good of the relationship is greater than the immediate needs of the individual. In a covenant, both parties are bound to each other. Both parties agree that they will work for the better of the relationship at whatever cost to themselves. Love in a covenant is not strictly an emotion, something you feel, something that runs through your body and gives you those wonderful feelings. Love is action expressed through commitment and sacrifice. The late Bertrand Russell, a prominent British philosopher and skeptic from the 20th century went out of his way to present some early 20th century arguments for the expression of sexual love outside of marriage. And what was radical and liberal and out of the mainstream and totally unbelievable in the beginning of the 20th century has become quite mainstream today. In fact, we would take his arguments and say, well, that's just common sense. You see, Russell would argue that love, sexual love in particular, must always be spontaneous. Sexual love, love between a man and a woman, or a man and a whatever, or a woman and whatever, must never be in response to an oath or a vow. And so, as it goes, I will love you. I will express that to you when I feel like it. Not because I promised to. The biblical vision is quite different. Tim Keller, in his incredible book, The Meaning of Marriage, writes, love needs the framework of binding obligation in order for it to become everything it was supposed to be. Love needs the framework of binding obligation to become everything that it ought to be. He quotes Chesterton, who says, when we fall in love, we have this natural inclination, something deep inside us, that not only wants to express that love through affection towards the person we love, but also to make promises to him or her. When you love someone, you don't just want to show it by holding the hand or kissing the lips or an embrace or some other physical gesture. You want to express that through permanence. It's not, I love you, but I will always love you. Love desires more than the immediate. It's not, I will love you now. It's, I will continue to love you then. Real love desires permanence, and the covenant ensures it. That's the beauty of the wedding vow. The wedding vow is not a declaration of present love. Sure, there's present love. I mean, it's quite tangible in the newlywed, is it not? They can't keep their hands off each other. Right? My wife and I shamefully remember the days of our I don't know what it was. We were long distance relationship, 800 miles apart, and the very few times where we were together in person, we couldn't take our eyes off one another. We're just staring at each other. We're that awkward couple that could not stop looking, always holding hands, always snuggling up. We'd go out to dinner, and the food would just go cold because we're lost in each other's eyes. It was disgusting. Amen. The beauty of the wedding vow is not, I love you now. It's, I will love you in the future. I will continue to love you. It's a promise that no matter how I feel, no matter what happens to our circumstances, no matter how much you and I change and grow as individuals, I pledge to you that I will choose to love you even then. My wife and I were laughing just yesterday or the day before. We were remembering a few years ago, our son Nathan was about 4 or 5 years old. And he was in our bedroom, and he was looking at some pictures that Rebecca has on her dresser. And there's one there of a very much younger Sean and Rebecca before we were ever married. It was when we were in college. We had just attended some sort of banquet or something, and we were dressed up in a shirt and tie, and Rebecca had a beautiful dress on. And Nathan is looking at this picture, and he gets angry. And he said, Mom, how dare you be in a picture with another man? Of course, Rebecca says, no, that's your daddy. No. And he grew indignant. There's no way that is my dad. So Becca has to take him out to the living room where there's a beautiful framed picture of our engagement photo. And there again is the much younger, much less hairy, much more attractive daddy. And she's able to convince him at last that was not another man. That was your daddy, Nathan. I get it, Nathan. I don't look the way I used to, okay? I get it. I understand. And I know it's not just the beard. I didn't have a beard back then. It's not just the beard. It's the love handles that are there that didn't used to be there. Don't say and. Don't contribute to this. Yes, it's the hair that's starting to gray and the hairline that's beginning to recede. It's that. It's the dark circles and the bags and the wrinkles and all the other things like that. I'm just another man like the rest of you, living out that slow decline from youthful Adonis to aging gargoyle. I get it, son. Amen. But you know, the older I get, the more grateful I am for the vows that my wife made to me. You know, when we were working through planning our wedding and we were talking about our vows, we had a little bit of a disagreement. Rebecca was more of the traditionalist. She wanted to go with the language, I do. I was the progressive. I wanted something new and cutting edge, and so I wanted to go with, I will. And we had this little debate. We went back and forth. And in the end, like the selfless, wonderful woman that she is, she relented, and we said, I will, at our wedding. But you know, she surprised me. When I got my wedding ring, she secretly had it engraved. I know why you're laughing. I'm not going there. She had, I will, engraved in my ring. I will. And that's because my wife, when she agreed to marry me, didn't agree to be faithful to me just in the present. She has chosen through 15 years now, in a million different ways, to say, I will. I will. I do and I will. Now and then. I will continue to love you. Even when all the bad stuff starts to show up. And by the way, it doesn't take long for that stuff to show up, does it? I mean, really, the truth is, when we get married, we don't really know the person we're marrying yet. It's really true. Keller, in his book, likens marriage to that beautiful bridge over the babbling brook. It's one of those beautiful, like the bridges like they have at the plantation, those beautiful wooden bridges. They're so picturesque. People want their pictures there, their prom photos, their wedding photos, their dog and cat photos, whatever. We want our photos on these bridges. They're beautiful. It's like that beautiful, pristine bridge that looks immaculate, that's perfect. And yet, deep inside that bridge, there's structural defects. There's hairline fractures that even the closest inspection cannot see until that 10-ton Mack truck begins to drive over top of it. And once that truck's pressure begins to put the strain on that bridge, all of its defects become quite visible. The truck didn't create those defects, no. The truck exposed those defects. And marriage exposes your defects. Marriage and the pressure of being joined to another person, both of you who are sinners in need of God's grace, marriage exposes the real you. It's kind of like the minute hand has finally hit 12 o'clock and Cinderella, things are going to change. We're going to see the real you. The honeymoon is over. The reality of who Sean is, the reality of who Rebecca is, the reality of who you are is at last exposed. And as we are revealed, it is the binding obligation of covenant vows that provides the structure and the framework for marriage to not only begin, but for marriage to continue. The covenant is not a promise of an easy life. The covenant is a promise to face a tough life together. And the love that leads a man and a woman to enter into the covenant of marriage is protected by that same covenant as the feeling of being in love begins to fade. The covenant you create, you see, a sanctuary of trust in a jungle of change and unpredictability. That is why the marriage covenant is so important. Not just for what it provides the espoused, but for something even greater than that. You see, the marriage covenant proclaims to the community and to the world the sanctuary of trust provided by the gospel. The whole idea of the covenant came from God. That's because God is a covenant maker. It's how he expresses his love to mankind. From beginning to end, God graciously enters into covenants. He initiates covenants for the benefit and blessing of us. But God is not only the covenant creator, the covenant maker. God is the covenant keeper. He's committed to his promises to you and me, no matter the cost to himself. In Genesis chapter 31, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. I will put my instructions deep within them. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never remember their sins. Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart, promises the Lord. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your stony, stubborn heart. I will give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. God's promise is a promise to forgive sins, to remove them from us as far as the east is from the west, to cast them into that sea of forgetfulness, to remember them no more, to do whatever it takes to restore fellowship with us in him, and to secure that covenant, to make it happen, to make it possible, to make it last. God sent his only son to give away his life, a sacrifice of love, a gift of infinite cost. And the beauty of marriage between a man and a woman is that it is a miniature version of the power of God's love in Christ. Sorry, soulmate culture, but marriage is not about the happiness of you. Marriage is about the holiness of the other. Marriage is not about happiness. It is about holiness. As each one gives themselves away for the sake of the other becomes everything God created them to be. That's the pattern of Jesus, the one who died, who laid down his life in order to make you and me something beautiful. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? He gave up his life for her so that she could be holy and clean. Husbands, you got to love your wives like that. Because when you do that, you show the world how Christ loves you. And on the cross, has he experienced the agony and the misery and the suffering upon him? From my sins and your sins, the very ones he's committed himself to. He didn't give up when times got hard. He didn't give up when things began to hurt. He didn't give up when he was abandoned to carry the weight of obligation alone in covenantal love. He stayed. He stayed. It wasn't the nails that held him there. It wasn't even your sins that held him there. It was his binding love for you. It was his faithfulness to you. It was his covenantal love that held him to the cross, even when it didn't feel very good. It was his resolve to make good on his promises, whatever the cost. Jesus Christ is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping Savior. He's faithful. He's true. Last week, I made the point that marriage explains the gospel. And the gospel explains marriage. They both help us understand the other. The example of Christ's love for the church is the pattern that we are to follow in our love for one another. You want a marriage to work? Look to his example. How the Savior, the bride, and the groom relate to one another. Thank you, Ephesians 5. That is how a man and a wife can make marriage work. There's a pattern laid out for us. But on the flip side of that, the staying power, that's a hard word to pronounce, and I hope you don't miss it. Not the stain, S-T-I-N, the staying, S-T-A-Y-I-N-G, the staying power of our covenantal love amidst a world that is consumed and dying from soulmate consumerism. That staying love reveals the powerful truth of Christ, who stayed on the cross for sinners like you and me, who loved us to the end, who gave his life away. And that is what you and I, what we must be all about as we seek to develop a marriage culture. A marriage culture is not one that shames those who made poor decisions in their past. That is not what these sermons are about. I have no desire or interest to shame anyone who have sinned or have made poor decisions. That's not the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is not shame on you. The way of Jesus is come to me and I will heal you and forgive you and make you something new. That's what this church needs to be about. Not shaming sinners, but creating an environment of love and healing and hospitality and transformation. A marriage culture is not one that guilts struggling couples into staying married. Yeah, that's going to work, a guilt trip. When has anything positive ever happened in your life? When have you ever been truly transformed for the better due to guilt? Guilt doesn't bring life and transformation. Guilt brings death. Yes, we believe in conviction. Yes, we believe there's holy standards, that there is such a thing as sin, and sin leads to death and hell. And we always have to maintain those standards. But my goodness, you cannot guilt someone into the kingdom of heaven. If a couple is struggling to stay married, two sinners trying to figure out how to live and be committed and keep their promises to one another, the answer isn't guilt or shame. The answer is looking to Christ as a whole community. And we look to him, we behold, and not just behold, we reflect his love, his grace, his mercy. We begin to embody it as a people. And we demonstrate to the world the purpose of a covenant, what covenant love is all about. A true marriage culture affirms that it is not marriage where you find your identity. That's not, another human person doesn't ultimately define who you are. That's not who is ultimately going to satisfy all of your needs. That's not what it's all about. A marriage community declares that it is when husbands and wives come together in union that we begin to reflect and point to the one who gives you your identity, the one who satisfies the deepest desires of your soul, the one who alone can quench the thirst of your heart. Marriage, therefore, is exceedingly beautiful and sacred, but only so far as it points beyond itself to him. A marriage can only be sacred if it points to the Holy One. He alone is the one who offers you life, identity, joy, peace, satisfaction, happiness, holiness, you name it. As St. Augustine said, he has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in him. He and he alone is your soulmate. He is your soulmate. And by his covenantal love, he wants to create for you, all of you, a sanctuary of trust. A place where you no longer have to worry about whether or not you're loved. Do you doubt that you're loved today? Look to him. Is there ever a more appropriate symbol to prove God's love for you, your infinite value, your infinite worth, what he was willing to do to secure you for himself, how far he went to bind himself to you, the means by which he wants to make you everything he created you to be. It's seen right there. That place where justice and mercy, love and truth, grace and healing all converge beautifully. Look to the cross. That sanctuary of trust is that place where you can be who he truly created you to be. I dare say every one of you has searched for some sort of semblance of identity in something other than Jesus at some point in your life. Maybe it was your work. Maybe it was your family. Maybe it was your sexuality. I just want to find out who I am. Well, You want to find out who you are? God wants to provide a space for you to figure that out. A sanctuary of trust. Bought and paid for by the blood of the Son of God. He accepts you as you are, but he wants to make you something more. Something beautiful, something holy. And he wants to create a space for you where you can become so free in him that you can actually go and give your life away for the sake of someone else. A space so secure in his trust, in the trust he provides, the love he provides, the mercy and grace, the forgiveness and healing, where you can go and extend that to another person. All of that is available to you and me today because he's good, because he's faithful, and because he's true. He is the covenant-keeping Savior. Stand with me for prayer if you would. Jeff, I'm going to invite you up. You are welcome at any point in these remaining moments to come. And if you want to pray, if you want to come and experience forgiveness, if you want to come and confess your sins to God, if you want to repent of a way of life that you know is contrary to God's divine design, if you just want to come and bask in the beauty of this sanctuary of trust, you're welcome to do that right now. You can come at any point. No one's going to look down on you. No one's going to judge you. If you want someone to pray with you, someone will. If you want to be left alone, we respect that. But as Jeff begins to lead us in a closing song, you're invited to come up. Please come now as I begin to pray. Lord, thank you for this beautiful morning of worship, this sacred space that has been carved out of our lives for us to come together under your name and saturated, permeated with your presence. Thank you for the truth of your word that not only convicts us of our sins, but points us to righteousness. Thank you that your Holy Spirit attends to the proclamation of the word so that the truth that comes from you takes deep residence in the center, the core of who we are. Lord, do a work deep within our hearts. Whether it's at this place of prayer or maybe at someone's seat, wherever it is, Lord, however we are to respond to the truth of your word, give us the freedom to do so. And the resolve, the faith to trust you. You can be trusted. You not only make covenants, you keep covenants. Even when it hurts, even when it costs you everything. Lord, may this be a body of believers who behold that and reflect that before the world. Thank you, God, for the gift of marriage. It's not everything, but it sure is something. We love you, Lord. May all of our marriages and our culture of marriage, including both married and singleness, it's all part of your design. May all of it point to you. We pray for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.